Well, good afternoon. Let's grab our Bibles tonight. I want to finish tonight, again, the third Sunday of the month, taking communion. So that's coming, but we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We made it through the first half of this chapter last time, so we're going to pick up at verse 12. We saw David do things wrong last week, and now we get to see David and learn from him doing things right. So again, let's pray. We'll jump in. Father, we just always pause before we jump into your word to acknowledge this is not just an intellectual endeavor we're taking part in, Lord. This is spiritual, and so we need your Holy Spirit, God, to take your word, Lord. We know it's living and breathing, but we're just asking in this room tonight, in this moment, by your Spirit, you would take this word and just write it on our hearts. Let it come alive to us tonight for what we need, and you would prepare our hearts, Lord, to take communion and remember your sacrifice. So we love you, and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we left off last time in the middle of David's attempt to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Remember, David had selected Jerusalem to be the capital of the nation. He had gone in to feed the Jebusites. Seemed like there was no way in, but David, again, by God's help, was able to defeat them. But David didn't just want to make Jerusalem the political capital of the nation. He had a higher desire. That is, he wanted to make it the spiritual capital of the nation as well. David's priority was for the Lord to be at the center of Israel. And with this desire, with this heart, as the place where the Lord went with his people, David knew for that to be the case, then he must bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem. This box, if you remember, that God had commanded Moses to build out in the wilderness, where God said he would meet with his people above the mercy seat. David knew it needed to be brought out of storage. It needed to be given prominence once again in the nation. Because the ark, as we were reminded last time, sadly had been sitting in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab for the last 20 years. After it had been basically stolen, kidnapped by the Philistines after they had defeated Israel. King Saul, during his reign, had no concern for it. He had no desire to get it back. Remember, Saul was, he was just concerned with outward religion. That was his heart. He didn't truly care about honoring the Lord, so it had remained at Abinadab's house. And so now, to show the priority that this was to David, to show what the priority should be for the nation, David takes 30,000 choice men, 30,000 of his best soldiers, and heads 10 miles to Abinadab's house to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And as we saw, though David desired a good thing, he desired a great thing, a right thing, these men and David went about it in a wrong way. They failed to consult the Lord, to remember God's design for how the ark was to be transported. Instead, they ended up putting it on a new cart rather than carrying it on poles. And when the oxen who were pulling this cart hit a bump in the road, the ark began to kind of wobble. One of Abinadab's sons, Uzzah, reached out to steady it. And as we read, when he touched the ark, the Lord struck him and he ultimately died. And of course, that kind of put a kink in David's plans, right? That kind of threw off what he was planning for. In fact, it so threw it off that we read David became angry at God. And just as the ark had sat at Abinadab's house, now David's going to leave it to sit at the house of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. Now, it's not going to sit for 20 years. It's only going to sit for 3 months. But David, in his failed attempt to do this good thing, he gets mad. And he basically thinks, what's the point? Right? How can I bring this to Jerusalem? Right? Well, what's God expect of me? I mean, David had used a new cart. He had 30,000 men. He had a lot of singing. Right? You would think that would be impressive enough. That would be good enough for God. And so David was like, well, I'm done. I'm going home. Right? Here, Obed, you keep this thing. And he left it there. And for those who probably were thinking, oh, man, poor Obed. What's going to happen to this guy? He gets stuck with this thing. The exact opposite happened, as we finished with last time. For the next 3 months, his house was blessed. Verse 11 tells us there that God blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, what exactly that blessing looked like, we aren't told. But we know it had to be obvious. Everybody could tell this guy was blessed because the ark was in his presence. And this made a huge statement about what had just happened with David. This made very clear the issue in all this wasn't the ark. The issue wasn't God. the issue was David, because God's heart was to bless his people. That's always what comes into our lives when we put his presence in the rightful place in our life. This happened because though David was doing the right thing, he was doing it in the wrong way. But to David's credit, because he was a man after God's own heart, not a perfect man, and we recognize those are two different things, because he was a man after God's own heart, though he no doubt pouted, he no doubt was angry, during those 3 months, David went to the Lord. He finally humbled himself, and he gets himself in line with God's ways. And that's now what we get to see played out before us tonight. So verse 12, we read this. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. So it's this blessing of God that gets David's attention. That no doubt was a part of what affected his attitude and caused him to do what he failed to do in the first place, and that is to begin to seek the Lord. It seems somewhere in this time frame, David decides to do a little Bible study, go back into God's law, and he reminds himself of the parameters that God had set when it came to moving the ark. Now, it's very interesting, very helpful in the fact that in 1 Chronicles, we get another account of what transpired here. And in that account, we get a few more details that kind of fill in some gaps in terms of what happened during these 3 months. And here's what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. You don't have to turn there. I think it's on the screen. It says, "Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.'" So it's very clear, during this time, David goes back into God's word, and he's reminded that the ark wasn't to be driven, the ark wasn't to be pulled by animals, it was to be carried. And not just carried by anyone, but as David is reminded, to be carried by the Levites. And so after understanding this, and now calling for the Levites to come back to Obed-Edom's house, we read this on down in verse 12 and 13 of 1 Chronicles 15. It says, "He," David, "said to them, 'You are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because," notice this, "for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." David admits his failure. We were doing a good thing. We were doing a good end, but we forgot to consult the Lord about the proper order, how God wanted this done. And not only did David admit his failure, but even more, he then sought to correct it. I think that's very important, because one of the things that the enemy of our souls wants to do in our lives when we fail is he wants to keep us down. And we've all experienced that. But we learn here, men and women after God's own heart, they aren't defined by their failure. Yes, we're human. We will fail. We will mess up. We will sin. But the key is, like David, to humble ourselves, go before the Lord, remind ourselves of his commandments, and then step out again in obedience to his ways. And that's what David does. And we see him now leading the nation in the right way, according to God's commands when it came to handling the ark. We read this in verse 14 and 15 again of 1 Chronicles 15. "So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles." And here's the key: "as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." Now they're doing it God's way. Now David's doing the right thing in the right way. And what we see is that this anger that 3 months earlier had filled his heart, we learn there at the end of verse 12, is now replaced with gladness. David is doing this with gladness. David's seeking the Lord's presence in the right way, and we see the incredible joy, we see the incredible gladness that's brought into his life and the life of the nation. David now able to experience the blessing that the Lord wanted to pour out the entire time. This is what God's been wanting to do, but now he can do it. And we see more of what this bringing up of the ark now looked like when it was done in the right way. Verse 13 says, "And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord," again, no more driving it, they're bearing it according to God's command, "had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." So we see how David's wanting to make sure this time he's honoring God. He's going to make sure he covers all his bases. And so he's offering sacrifice. Now, some think what this is saying is that every 6 steps of that 10 miles, David made a sacrifice. Others think, no, what it's saying is that David just did this at the start with the first 6 steps in order to make sure they were getting off on the right foot. Either way, we see David's heart was to bless the Lord, give thanks, acknowledge the Lord in this. And I think it's very appropriate that David would offer sacrifices in the moving of this ark when we recognize what the ark represented. It represented the Lord's presence. And these sacrifices were a reminder that you and I, men and women, we can't just come into the presence of the Lord. We can't just waltz in. We can't have fellowship with God. We can't meet with him apart from sacrifice. Because sin stands in the way of an unholy people coming into the presence of a holy God. And therefore, our sin has to be dealt with. Our sin has to be paid for. Our sin has to be atoned for. These animals had to stand in the place of humanity. They had to shed their blood as a temporary covering so that humanity could approach the Lord and fellowship with him. And of course, it was all a picture of that ultimate final sacrifice, not made by an animal, but made by Jesus once and for all, that these things were picturing, and it's the very sacrifice we're going to end tonight remembering and celebrating. So here they are offering sacrifice, honoring the Lord, not just in the end of placing the ark in Jerusalem, but we're going to honor him along the way. And just check out how this joy, this gladness just spills forth from David in this. Verse 14 says, "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." Now, we read last time that emotion, that excitement that David and the people had in their first attempt to bring up the ark. Remember, they played all the music before the Lord, all kinds of instruments, firwood, harps, tambourines, sistrums, cymbals. I mean, it all this excitement, all this emotion, it's nothing compared to what they have now as a result of doing this in obedience to the Lord. That emotion, that excitement's gone to a whole new level, because now they know the Lord is pleased with them. I think it's good to point this out. I think sometimes it's easy to look at what happened the first time with David and come away concluding, well, I know what the problem was, that they were too expressive. They were too emotional. They should have had more control of their emotions. They should have been more somber. That's why they failed. Way too much emotion. It was out of control. But we're reminded emotion and excitement weren't the issue. Obedience was the issue. Yes, there are times when emotion and excitement is just a work of the flesh. That's true. That was the case the first time. That was a work of the flesh. But we see here now, there are times when it is of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with expression in our worship. And I think sometimes that can hold us back from what the Lord's wanting to do. We can get so worried about what's somebody else gonna think of me. Or we can believe the thinking, well, true spirituality means you have to be quiet. True spirituality means you're only reverent when you're quiet and you're stoic. And really, what we're doing is we're stifling the work of the Spirit in our lives. We're failing to receive the blessings the Lord wants to work in us. As the Spirit prompts, we need to learn to express our praise, sing out, lift our hands, not hold it in. Now, we have to balance this and realize these aren't signs that someone who does this is more spiritual. We're all go through different times and different seasons and all of that. We just need to learn to express our love for the Lord and not hold our emotions in when the Spirit's moving in our heart. We know how to do that at a ball game, right? We know how to do that at a concert. We need to learn how to do that with the Lord. The only time this really becomes a problem, I would say in a corporate setting at least, is when it distracts others. If our expression of worship is drawing all the attention to us, then we need to be asked to tone it down a little bit, right? We shouldn't be shocked when somebody comes and taps us on the shoulder and say, hey, you know, it's great that you're excited about the Lord, but everybody's eyes are kind of on you right now. All the attention is turned to you and it's kind of taken away from Jesus. And for someone who says, oh, you're trying to quench the Spirit. No, that's not quenching the Spirit. That's actually honoring the Spirit, because what's the ultimate desire of the Holy Spirit? To put the attention on Jesus. That's what the Lord told us. He wants the attention on Him. If the attention is being put on a person, then that's not being led by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul tells us, we're to do all things decently and in order. But if you're in private, hey, shout, dance, right, boogie all you want. And you guys know how to make a Kleenex dance, don't you? How to make a Kleenex dance? Right, you put a little boogie in it. And so it's okay if you're private. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that up here or not. But anyway, right, that's okay. David was in an appropriate setting to dance with all his might before the Lord. Again, they're in an outdoor parade. This fit the context. And most likely, we'll touch on this a little more in a moment, David was doing what everyone else around him was doing. And that's kind of really the significance of what we're told next in these verses. We kind of get this strange, you know, thing. We're told what David was wearing. Why do we need to know his wardrobe? When it says that he was there wearing, at the end of verse 14, a linen ephod. What David was wearing was the normal attire of a priest. Now, we know David wasn't a priest because he was king. And God didn't allow someone to be a king and a priest. Now, David was a prophet and a king, but he wasn't all three. There would only be one who would be all three of these, Jesus, who would be prophet, priest, and king. And David wasn't trying to take the role of a priest. He was just wearing the sleeveless, long, plain shirt that the priest would wear. And what this is ultimately pointing to is what David was not wearing. That is, David was not wearing his royal robes. At this point, he wasn't dressed like a king. He was dressed like everyone else who was out there. He was dressed like all the other worshipers. As I said, some believe this dance or these movements he was doing, again, it wasn't unique. It wasn't like David was the only one out there doing this and everybody was looking at him. Rather, he was doing what all the other Levites were doing. He was joining in that same dance. And according to the language, it's not the idea that he was, you know, dancing as we might think of. He wasn't out there doing, you know, the jitterbug or the worm or moonwalking, anything like that. The idea, it was more swaying. Some say even for the snapping of fingers, raising his arms. The word that's used here for dancing literally means whirling. Maybe doing some type of twirls, lifting their hands. But no doubt this was kind of a choreographed thing. Everyone was doing it in this moment. Now, of course, that raises the question, or we come to this passage, and that is, can Christians dance today? I like how one person answered it. He said, some can and some can't. So we'll just leave it at that. The point here is that there was great joy, there was great celebration being poured out on the nation because the presence of the Lord was being honored and given priority according to the commands of the Lord. And David was getting to experience the blessing that obedience brings. And it was just that joy was overflowing in his life. You know, sometimes we try and manufacture joy and gladness. But the fact is, it's a byproduct. That comes by the Spirit as we walk in obedience to the Lord. And it's a good reminder for us that if we find on a continual basis a lack of joy, a lack of gladness in our heart for the Lord, we need to maybe take stock and say, is there some area of disobedience in my life that's keeping this from being produced? Now, again, we go through dry times. Sometimes the Lord takes away emotion from us. He takes us on a dry time on purpose to see how are we going to respond, right? when the feelings aren't there, when the emotion is not flowing. So we know God does that at times. So it's not always the case, but if it's ongoing, it's a good thing to check our hearts and make sure. Is there disobedience in my heart that's blocking the joy that the Lord's wanting to produce? Because it's a byproduct that the Spirit brings as we walk in obedience, and it's flowing out of David now. But not only is David experiencing the blessing of obedience, but now things are going to turn, and he's going to experience the burden of obedience. Now, please hear me on this. It's never a burden to obey the Lord. That's not how I mean it. But a burden in the sense that sometimes there's a heaviness that comes when we're walking into obedience to the Lord. And the fact that though our heart may be filled with joy, though our heart may be filled with gladness for the Lord, there are often going to be those around us who don't understand that joy. And so they're going to seek to criticize. They're going to seek to squelch that in our lives. And that can be a burden, especially when it's those who are closest to you. And we see this dark cloud that now begins to rise over David in the midst of such joy and gladness. Verse 16 tells us, "Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart." Now, Michal is identified here as Saul's daughter. You remember, she wasn't just Saul's daughter. She was David's wife, his first wife, the one he'd been separated from, right, that Saul had given to another. He becomes king. Remember, he read, he went and had her brought back. Well, when she sees her husband coming back into the city with the ark, she didn't really appreciate his exuberance. She didn't appreciate his humility. And as we'll see in a moment, the issue doesn't ultimately seem to be his dancing, but his attire. But instead of being proud of her husband, instead of being like, "Wow, look at my husband. He's leading the nation into the things of God. He could be involved in so many things right now. And yet my husband is making the Lord a priority." Right? He's not out getting drunk. He's not out partying. He's celebrating the presence of the Lord. Right? That's my man. That's my husband. No, instead of that, her heart sees David as acting despicable. So she despises what he's doing. She has no respect for him. And what's in her heart, as Jesus said, will eventually happen, comes out of her mouth. Verse 17, "So they brought the ark of the Lord, and they set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." Now it says the tabernacle. This is not the same tabernacle that Moses had built in the wilderness. This was just a tent David had set up until the temple would later be built. And David now sets up the ark in his place, declaring the priority he desires the Lord to have in the nation. And just as he offered sacrifices on the way, here he is again concluding things with more sacrifices. This time we're told, specifically, he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And burnt offerings, you recall, were offerings that spoke of consecration, dedication. This is where you would burn the entire sacrifice. It would all be consumed on the altar. It spoke of giving one's entire life over to the Lord. I think David's making a statement here showing he didn't just think, "Okay, I've got the ark back. I've got my genie in the bottle. We can get whatever we want now as a nation." No, that wasn't his heart. He offers a burnt offering, making the statement, "Our lives belong to you, Lord. We're here to serve you. We exist for you." And then peace offerings. Peace offerings spoke of, as you remember, fellowship. You would offer a part of the animal that would be consumed on the altar. The other part you would take home, and you would have a meal with it. And you remember in the Jewish culture, the idea of eating spoke of fellowship. Two people sat down to eat. They ate from the same animal. It spoke of oneness, because what you're putting in your body, I'm putting in my body. Here was the idea of oneness, sharing a meal with the Lord. You'd offered a part of it to him, and now you are taking the other part. This sign of fellowship. And so on the one hand, David was acknowledging the fact, we're offering our lives to you, Lord. We've not brought you in here because now you're our divine slot machine. We just push the right buttons, put in the right coins, and get what we want. No, we exist for you. And Lord, we're offering these peace offerings because we desire to have fellowship with you. We desire to walk in a relationship with you. We want oneness with you. We want to become who you are, not try to make you fit us. And verse 18 says, when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And David's heart was to bless the Lord, yes, but also it was to bless the people. David's heart was to reflect the heart of the Lord. Right? God's heart is a heart that wants to give and bless his people. Again, it's something we easily forget because we have an enemy who loves to twist our thinking and make us think God's out to get us. God wants us miserable. Right? The reason God's making you wait is because he just likes to see you squirm, see you struggle. But the truth we know is that God's heart is to bless his people. Now, God doesn't always make everything to be easy, but his purpose in our life is to bless us. Now, that blessing may look different than we expect it to look, but it will always be a greater blessing than anything we ever desire. And David here, seeking to display that heart, Lord blessed him. He wants to bless the people. So verse 19 says, then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So David sends them all home with a basket full of groceries. Right? They got bread, meat, and dessert. And what else do you need? It's a perfect meal. Because again, for David, this is a day to celebrate. David realized the goodness of God. The Lord has blessed us with his presence. David got to be a part of this. He got to be a part of the transportation crew. I mean, David's having the time of his life here. And so after, he wants to bless the nation. And now after blessing the nation, David turns specifically to bless his own home. And verse 20 begins by saying, then David returned to bless his household. Pause there for just a moment. I think that statement really just speaks volumes to me. And I think especially here on Father's Day, to realize David's heart was not only to bless the nation, but his heart was to bless his own household. And I think that's significant. I mean, David's king. He has this huge responsibility over all these people, all the energy, all the time, all the effort it would take. I mean, you got to keep the people happy, right? If the people aren't happy, I'm losing my job. I'm out of here. He said, it'll make sense to want to bless them. But his heart was still, after all that, to bless his household. And I think that speaks volumes to us because it's so easy to give and to serve and minister to everyone else and give our best to everyone else, but then give our family the leftovers. Whether it's the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our attention, the leftovers of our energy. It's so easy to focus on, you know, serve those people at work, or serve those people that work under us, or serve the people at church, then we end up taking those who are closest to us for granted. Again, because we made everybody else a priority. When the Bible is clear, our home is to be our primary ministry. And so I think a good question to ask ourselves on a regular basis is my home getting the leftovers? As a dad, as a mom. Again, David, after giving all of this out to the nation, just think about how tired he would have been, how much effort this would have taken to get all this gathered together. And we know he had a lot of help and service, but to organize this and make sure everybody's taken care of, how easy it would have been for David to return home and just collapse, right? Or just stick his face in his phone. Right? I just need to check out for a while. I've had a busy day. I've been pouring out to everybody else. But he doesn't do that. He goes home with the intention, now I'm going to bless my family. I'm going to make sure they don't get the leftovers. I want to see that they are blessed of the Lord as well. And yet, with this heart, with this desire, we see this is what David's met with. Verse 20 continues, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Wow. You talk about it's a good to see you too, honey moment, right? Talk about being covered by a wet blanket. All this joy, all this excitement of all God's doing. And David gets met with extreme sarcasm and mocking. He's totally embarrassed his wife. And as we mentioned, I think we see it clearly here, her main issue, the thing that she points out, is not his dancing. What she's embarrassed by is how he was dressed. Uncovering yourself today in the eyes of the maidservants. Now, we aren't to read this that this David was exposing himself immodestly. That's not what she's saying. It's the fact that he's dressed like everyone else. It's the fact that he looks like one of the base fellows, the normal people. The fact that he wasn't in his royal robes. She considered it shameful that David wasn't wearing his kingly attire. He was making himself just like everyone else. And he's the king, which means he should always present himself as the king. Seems for Michael, it was all about appearance. And of course, I think we can guess where she got that from. That's exactly what was modeled to her by her father. King Saul was all about appearance, as we read his life. That's all he was concerned about. All he cared about is looking the part, appearing to be religious. There was no substance to it. Michael seems to fall into that same trap. Definitely didn't share David's heart for the Lord. I mean, the ark is back in its rightful place, and all she can think about is David's made himself look like an ordinary commoner. And what a lesson there is in this for us. And the Lord was doing a great work in David's life, in the life of the nation. And whenever that's happening for you and I, we can expect the enemy will be right there and try to bring us down. We shouldn't expect everyone to share our passion for the things of the Lord. Now, that's hard. And that's what I'm referring to as the burden of obedience. To carry that burden. When those around us don't see what God's doing in our life as a wonderful thing, they don't share the joy we share. They don't share the priority for the things of the Lord. And to realize there will be those the enemy will use to criticize and mock us. And many times, the ones the enemy will use the most, which becomes, I think, the greatest burden, is he'll often use those who are closest to us. The reason being is because that hurts the most. Whether it's a friend, whether it's a parent, whether it's a sibling, or even more, in David's case, whether it's your spouse. We know there's no closer human relationship than between a husband and wife relationship. And being unequally yoked in that relationship is one of the hardest realities in all of life. And I just want to say, if that's you tonight, that's the situation you find yourself in. You're married to an unbeliever, and maybe not just an unbeliever, but maybe one who's antagonistic towards your faith. Please know the Lord's with you. Please know his heart is for you, and know that his grace is sufficient for you. And don't forget, they're spiritually blind. They can't see what you see. So keep praying for them. And don't grow weary in doing good and loving and obeying the Lord in your life, no matter the pushback. This is the situation David found himself in, and here's his response, verse 21. So David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." So David makes very clear in this, his intention wasn't to impress any other Israelite. David says, you may think I failed, but you know what? I didn't fail because my intention wasn't to impress any person. My intention wasn't to impress any of those 30,000 men. My intention wasn't even to impress you, Michael. David makes clear, what I did for the Lord. Now, he throws in there, when speaking of the Lord, by the way, the Lord who chose me instead of your father, and you're kind of like, you know, was that said in the flesh? You know, was that kind of a dig? David, should you maybe kind of, you know, wound that back in? Again, we don't know his heart. It may have been a right heart. He could be making the point here that Saul's concern, your father's concern, was just with appearance. That's all he cared about, was looking good in the eyes of people. It wasn't with pleasing the Lord, and it cost him his throne. Because this attitude you're displaying, because that was your dad's attitude, that's why I'm king today. Because all he was concerned about was appearance. He wasn't concerned about obeying me and killing all the animals and killing all the people. Just when Samuel showed up, he just acted like it. Well, praise the Lord, I've kept the Lord's commands. And so that may be what he's pointing out here, is this very attitude that's cost your father. It's why he's no longer the king. It's why God raised me up. But then David declares, and you know what? I'm going to continue to humble myself before the Lord. He says, I'm going to be even more undignified than this. David's basically saying, this is just the start. David's making clear his heart wasn't a concern with what others thought of him, but pleasing the Lord. And he even points out here, instead of this making me look foolish in the eyes of others, like you think's going to happen, Michael, you're worried about, actually just the opposite's going to happen. Actually, I'm going to be honored in their sight because they're going to see, here's a man with the right priorities, because they're looking through the right lens. It's like he's saying, they're looking at the right qualities in a man as opposed to you. And so David's standing strong in his conviction to honor the Lord. And we see again another very important mark of David, a man who ultimately defined himself, not by the fact that he was a king, but he defined himself as a worshiper of the Lord. I mean, all the temptation for David, I mean, he's the most powerful man in the nation. Not just in the nation, he's got other kings, you know, coming and building him a house. All this authority, all this prestige. He has a lot on the line. I got to make sure I keep my reputation. I got to make sure people like me. I got to make sure I keep my power. David didn't define himself by his job. He didn't define himself by his title. He defined himself, at the end of the day, I'm a worshiper of the Lord. That's what defines me. And so he had no problem laying down his credentials. He had no problem laying down his position, his reputation, his robes to put the Lord first. And it's just a reminder for us, if we ever find ourselves being embarrassed to serve the Lord in some area, we need to step back and ask ourselves, is this an issue of pride that's going on in my heart? Is that what's keeping me from obeying the Lord? I'm more concerned with my reputation and what others think of me than what the Lord thinks. Now, I do want to give a word of balance in this, in the fact that we can't use David's words here to excuse any behavior in our life. Kind of goes back to what we were talking to earlier, right? Well, I'm just going to do cartwheels down the aisle, right, during the worship, because I'm doing it for the Lord. I don't care what you think. I don't care that it bothers you. I'm not doing it for you. Right? I'm going to get more undignified than that. I'm going to do, you know, backflips next time, right? This can't be used to justify that type of attitude and behavior. Again, we still have the principle of all things done decently in order. And again, remember, David was doing this in context. He was doing it along with all the other Levites, what was an appropriate time, an appropriate place. So again, it's not a justification to act however we want in the name of the Lord and excuse it, well, I'm just honoring Jesus. Again, it should be noticeable. The body should be able to know it's honorable. This is, as David points out here, those who had a right heart and understanding, like these maidens, would see his behavior and know it was honorable. The world may look at it and think, you're nuts, you're crazy. But those who understood would see it as honorable. And I think the same principle applies in our life, in our behavior, in our service and worship of the Lord. It should be honorable in the sight of those whose hearts are also for the Lord. That's a good check to determine if our behavior is correct. And now we see the sad result for Michal of this attitude. Verse 23, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And so the result was barrenness in her life. Now, was this something God did to her womb? Or was it, as a lot of people think, David had no marital relations with her from this point forward? We aren't sure. But it's clear what the consequence was of this attitude of her heart. Now, one of the practical things that resulted from this is that this meant there were no children born who had the potential, right, to claim that they were descendants of Saul and could then try to usurp the throne from David and his other descendants. So there was a protection there. But I think there's more spiritual principle in this for us. And that is, barrenness will be the result of a life that's more concerned with one's appearance before man than one's appearance before the Lord. Again, not speaking in terms of a physical barrenness, but there will be a spiritual barrenness. That the Lord can't produce through us the good gifts. He can't produce through us the blessings he wants to bring forth if we have this type of attitude, if we have this priority. And coupled with this, as often happens when we're in this place, when we're this way, concerned with self over others, one of the things that can easily happen is then we become critical of others who are passionately loving the Lord. We stand back and point fingers at them and criticize them. And then what happens? There becomes a barrenness in our relationship with others. Because now nobody wants to be around us. Nobody wants to be around that critical person who says they follow the Lord. Maybe you could state the principle this way, as I once heard it stated. What we read here is, you can't have babies if you don't dance. That's the principle. If we aren't willing to humble ourselves before the Lord and live for him above our concern with how others will see us, then we won't be able to bear spiritual fruit. We won't be able to bring life to those around us. And sadly, this becomes Michael's lot moving forward. And yet here's David, willing to lay down his kingly attire, willing to lay aside all his privileges, all his rights, and become like all the other men around him in order to honor his God. And it's a great example for us, and ultimately, it's a picture for us of the greater Son of David, the greater King, King Jesus, who would lay down an even greater robe of heavenly glory and come to this earth and humble himself to the place of death. And not just any death. Death with the greatest mockery, being hung on a cross for all to see. And he humbled himself to that place in order to honor his Father, in order that you and I might be saved. And so it's that ultimate humble sacrifice that we want to remember tonight as we close out taking communion together. Just want to pray for us, and then worship team will come back, play a song, opportunity just to get our hearts right, prepare ourselves. Hopefully you got a cup and a crackers you came in. If not, you're welcome to grab one during this next song in the hallway, and then we'll take communion together. Let's pray. And before we pray, I know it's a Sunday night and it's Father's Day, but if you're here tonight and you realize that you've never received the sacrifice of Jesus for your sin, never understood that you can't just come into his presence however you want. It's his desire to meet with us, but sacrifice has to be made. Our sin has to be covered. And if you've never received that sacrifice God made through Jesus to cover your sin, let this moment be that moment that you confess your sin and that you receive Jesus as the only one who is sufficient and able to pay the penalty for that sin, and ask him to come in and forgive you and cleanse you and live inside of you. So, Father, we thank you that you have made a way, Lord, that we can know your presence, Lord. And what a beautiful thing that we don't have to approach a box anymore. And just one person once a year, now we can all come into your presence. The veil has been torn down by that final sacrifice, Lord, once and for all. our sin, not just covered over for a time, but now done away with, cast as far as the east is from the west, so that we can know you and have fellowship with you, Lord. And that's what we remember tonight. We remember, Father, what you've done in giving us your Son. And Jesus, we remember how you humbled yourself, how you became totally undignified, laying down a heavenly glory, and not just walking on this earth, but then being willing to go to a cross and be mocked and be laughed at and spit upon. Lord, being completely innocent and yet being judged as the worst of all sinners. And Lord, you did that for us so that we could know you. And so, God, we could have this relationship with you. And so, Lord, we want to remember that tonight, God. So prepare our hearts now, Lord. Get out anything in us that's standing in the way of us being able to meet with you, Lord. We know that we're clean before you, Lord, but we know we need to be washed, God. And so that fellowship can be restored. And so, Lord, deal with anything in our lives right now that needs to be dealt with. And just cleanse us by that blood, afresh and anew, as we just prepare our hearts, Lord, to remember your sacrifice. We love you, we thank you, and we just want to offer ourselves to you again. In your name, Jesus, amen. Father, as we just consider all that you laid down, God, how can we not respond by offering ourselves to you? And Lord, again, you don't call us to do anything that you haven't first done for us, Lord. Everything we do is in response to you. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your body, Lord Jesus, that you humbled, Lord, not just even to the place of just taking on a human body, Lord, but to the place of allowing that body to be beaten, Lord, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, Lord, to be spit upon. Lord, that you took off your heavenly robes and wore the cross, the ultimate mark of shame. Lord, and you did it for us. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for that. And so let's take the bread and our cup. And let's eat and let's remember the body of Jesus that was broken for us. And Lord, you didn't stop with just your body being beaten and spit upon, Lord. You, with that ultimate place of letting the very life from your body be poured out, Lord, your blood spilled. Lord, you tasted death for us, God. When you had the ability to save yourself, Lord, you laid down your life. Lord, you humbled yourself to the ultimate place of letting go, Lord, so that we who are dead in our trespasses and sin could be raised up. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood. We thank you for your death that brings us life, the only way that we can have life. And yet you willingly laid it down. And so let's take the cup now and let's drink. Let's remember the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. And so again, Lord, in light of what we're just saying, in response to you, in response to what you've done for us, Lord, we want to offer ourselves back to you. Lord, we want to be that sacrifice, Lord, that burnt offering given over to you, Lord. And so, God, you know where there's fear of man in our heart tonight, Lord. You know where there's a concern for what others think of us, Lord. You know that temptation that we deal with every day, God, how we get so self-conscious. Lord, I just pray that you would deliver us from that. As we consider what you did for us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you deliver us, God, from that concern with self? As we go out this week, Lord, we would be able to live for you, Lord, just humble before you, Lord. No matter what others think, Lord, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, that you would be pleased with our lives, Lord. And so fill us with that strength, fill us with that courage, fill us with your Spirit now, as we go to serve you, to live for you, to honor you, Lord, and that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. So we love you and we thank you and we ask in your precious name, Jesus.